2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this morning we're coming to verse 7. Over these past weeks, we've traced two big themes that run all the way through this letter. The first theme is this: what an unimpressive man Paul is, or feels himself to be. Other people were looking at Paul, and they were saying, he doesn't come over as anything special, and Paul agrees with them. People had a picture in their minds of what success looks like, and Paul wasn't it. He seemed to be constantly in trouble. He admits that sometimes his troubles were so big that he couldn't cope with them. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Remember, that's chapter 1, verse 8. He often found that his plans were thrown off course. He said that he would go back to Corinth, but he didn't get there. Meanwhile, he finished up going to places that he never planned to go to. Paul seemed to have no control over what was happening to him. He felt he was being dragged around from one place to another like a prisoner in chains. Remember, that's the picture he uses in chapter 2, verse 14. Big men, impressive men, give you the impression that nothing will shake them. But Paul was very easily shaken. He was vulnerable. Lots of times he would break down in tears. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. That's chapter 2, verse 4. Big men have learned, or they know instinctively, all the right strategies to win people over, to influence people. Well, Paul doesn't have any of those strategies. All he can do is just state the truth as he knows it, and the result is that lots of people aren't won over. That's there in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Big men tend to have a lot to say about themselves. Well, Paul's reluctant to talk about himself at all. That's in chapter 4, verse 4. Big men demand respect from other people, and they get it. Whereas Paul thinks of himself as a slave who has to be available to serve other people. That's chapter 4, verse 5. Paul didn't come over to people as dynamic. He didn't have an aura of success. He seemed to lurch from one painful crisis to the next. He didn't sound profound or particularly scholarly when he spoke. He had lots of weaknesses, and other people could see him in those weaknesses. He sums up in chapter 10, the way that people, and that included people in the church in Corinth, the way that they used to view him: his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. That sums it up. People think of Paul as a non-entity, basically a failure. And that's the first theme we've traced through this letter so far: how unimpressive Paul came over as being. And then the second theme of the letter: how wonderful the gospel is that Paul preaches. Everywhere Paul goes, he tells people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's simply the most wonderful subject that anyone could ever speak about. It's not a subject, it's a person. Jesus Christ is the image of God. Chapter 4, verse 4. All the glory of God shines out from Jesus Christ. Paul himself had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul proclaims Jesus Christ, as he holds Jesus Christ up in front of people, people can see the glory of God shining out from Jesus. Paul has in his heart the knowledge of the glory of God. That's chapter 4, verse 6. And every time he preaches the gospel, the light of the glory of Christ is shining out through his preaching. That's chapter 4, verse 4. The gospel that Paul preaches is wonderful because it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the glorious Son of God, about his person, about his character, about his life, about his death, his resurrection, his victory over sin, his power to save. If you want to see the glory of God, you have to look at Jesus Christ, because that's where God's glory is most clearly seen. And Paul, in his preaching, is showing Jesus Christ to people so that they can see him. Paul's gospel is glorious. It's glorious because of its subject. It's about Jesus Christ. And it's glorious because of what it can do. What it can do for sinful people. Paul, you remember, calls his preaching the ministry of the new covenant. His message can bring people into this new covenant with God. It can bind them together with God forever. Or he calls it the ministry of righteousness. Through his preaching, wicked people can become right with God. He calls it the ministry of the Spirit. People who are dead in their sins can receive the Holy Spirit. And that means life. Paul himself might be an unimpressive, weak man, but the message he preaches is utterly, incomparably wonderful. We've already quoted chapter 4, verse 6. He's seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God's glory in Christ, it's like a light burning in his own heart. And now he's preaching to other people so that all that he knows about the glory of Christ, they can share. So those are the two big themes. Paul himself, a thoroughly unimpressive man. Paul's gospel, the most wonderful message in the world. And those two themes come together now in this one brief sentence in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. What's the treasure Paul has? Well, it's clear from verse 6. It's the knowledge of the glory of God, which he's seen in Jesus Christ, and which he's ready to share with other people. What a treasure that is, to know the glory of God, to have the light of God's glory burning in your heart. Everywhere Paul goes, he's carrying that treasure with him. He goes into the marketplace in Corinth. He's carrying a wonderful treasure with him. He visits the University of Athens. Well, he takes that treasure with him up onto Mars Hill. He's thrown into a prison cell in Philippi. Well, the warders can strip him of everything else, but they can't take this treasure away from him. He's seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He knows how utterly glorious God is. He knows the glorious thing that God did when he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The knowledge of God's glory, it's shining, it's burning in his heart. And he's ready to share that knowledge with anyone who will listen. You know, people come into the marketplace and they're ready to buy all sorts of expensive goods. But Paul's got something to give away that's far more wonderful than anything that's on sale in the market. He's got a treasure of infinite value. The philosophers up there in Athens, they're searching for gems of wisdom. They're digging through the writings of the great men from the past. But Paul's carrying with him a treasure that's more precious than anything they'll find in their scrolls of Plato or Aristotle. The warders in the prison, they search through prisoners and bags and pockets, and they're ready to steal anything worth having. But Paul's got his treasure hidden in his heart, and he would gladly share it with them. They don't need to pinch it off him. What a treasure Paul is carrying. If someone's willing to listen to him, he'll tell them about Jesus Christ, and they'll be allowed to see God's glory in Jesus Christ. They'll know God through Jesus Christ. That's Paul's treasure. And as he preaches, he's making it available to anyone who's willing to have it. But Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. What are the jars of clay he's talking about? He's talking about himself and everyone else who knows the gospel and is willing to share it with others. Paul thinks of himself as a jar of clay. He's carrying round this infinitely valuable treasure in his heart, but he himself is nothing special to look at. He's just an unimpressive old pot. He's a clay jar, ordinary, no great value, easily broken. Imagine you're going into an exclusive West End jewellers. We'll assume that you're a multimillionaire. You're aiming to buy a gift for your husband or your wife. And the proprietor brings out his treasures one by one for you to view. Opens a fine polished wood box, and he shows you a pearl necklace, and you a bit, and then you say yes, but I think I'd like something a bit more special. So he digs deeper into the vaults, and he brings out a beautiful ornate lacquered jewellery box. And he opens it and he shows you a ruby brooch. And it's obviously worth tens of thousands of pounds. But no, it's not quite what you're looking for. So he brings out a silver box and he opens it and he shows you a diamond bracelet. And again you shake your head. And then you notice lying on a shelf behind the counter, there's something wrapped up in old newspaper. And you say, just before I go, what's that? It's a bit out of place in a shop like this, isn't it? I mean, what is it? Some bit of junk that someone's brought in for you to value? And he says, oh, that. And he unwraps the newspaper. And he shows you the tiara that he's made for a certain royal personage. And it's worth more than everything else in the shop put together. But he keeps it wrapped up in old newspaper. Well, you wouldn't expect that, would you? We tend to value things according to their packaging. But God keeps the greatest treasure in the world stored up in ordinary-looking clay pots. And Paul was one of them. A worn-out, emotionally fragile, little runt of a man, constantly beset by troubles and failures. God had stored up in that man's heart the knowledge of his own glory. And now that man was carrying God's greatest treasure all round the world, offering to share it with anyone who was willing to listen and receive it. The sad thing is that so many people weren't willing to receive it. They weren't willing to listen. They weren't willing to share in this fantastic treasure because they didn't like the pot it came in. They assumed that a man like Paul, a clay pot of a man, couldn't have anything terribly worth listening to or sharing. They weren't willing to investigate the treasure because they were too busy sneering at the pot. And even sadder, some of the people who were doing the sneering were Christians, members of the church in Corinth. They bought into the world's thinking, which says that anything worth having has to come in an impressive package. I mean, they were willing to listen to men who looked the part, people who had the right image, people who looked wealthy and fashionable and dynamic. And meanwhile, they were sidelining Paul and refusing to listen to him. They pushed the old clay pot with the treasure in to the back of the shelf and put on display the latest vases that had nothing in them at all. Churches haven't changed. Churches today do the same thing. They're looking for a new pastor, or they're looking to appoint a new elder. Well, they want someone who's young. Old enough, of course, to have an attractive family, but still young enough to appeal to the youth, to be photogenic. They want someone with a bit of charisma, a bit of style. They want someone who's a good communicator, someone with the right accent, someone who's been to a good university and has got a string of letters after his name. Someone who's got a nice, easy way with him, who can put people at their ease. Someone, obviously, who's got a track record of success. Someone who's got an impressive CV. I wonder if they'd have appointed Paul. Single. Poor health. Got into trouble with the authorities a few times. Seems to have upset people in rather a lot of churches. And I think I remember hearing someone say that he's a bit emotionally unstable. He gets very down at times. He's been known to cry in public. And there seem to have been quite a few projects he started and then had to abandon. How many churches would have put him on the short list? I wonder how many churches would have realized that this man had an amazing treasure to share with them. He could tell them about Christ. He could tell them about the glory of God that shines from Jesus Christ. This man could share with them all the riches of the knowledge of Christ. But would they have given him the opportunity to do it? What the church needs, what the world needs, is not more leaders who have been polished up so they've got the right image and who have been trained in presentation skills and who have got everything that the world thinks of as impressive. What we need is people who have themselves seen God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. People who are delighting in Jesus Christ. People who are thrilled by him and worshipping him and who are ready to talk about him to anyone, anywhere. The preacher I want to listen to is the man who helps me to see how glorious Jesus Christ is. And that preacher may never be a success story as the world counts success. He might be an ugly old pot. But if you can share that treasure with me, I'll be more than happy. And if you want to be genuinely useful to God, and if you want to be a blessing to people around you, that's the first and most important thing you have to be sure of. You have to be someone who is looking constantly at Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 3, verse 18, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. You have to be someone who's looking at the glory of God shining in the Lord Jesus. Someone who's got a heart filled with the knowledge of his glory. And then someone who's ready to share that knowledge with other people. Maybe you're conscious of all your disqualifications, your weaknesses. You've got a lousy memory. You lack education. You're clumsy in social situations. Your English isn't that good. You don't have the money to keep your house smart. You're emotionally up and down. You've tried all sorts of things in the past and failed humiliatingly. Well, those are the things that make you a clay pot. But if you've got that treasure in your heart, if you're somebody who's thinking about Jesus Christ and loving him and hanging on to him and worshipping him, then you've got more to give than the most highly trained theologian in the world, the most popular church leader in the world. You've got the real treasure hidden inside that clay pot, and you can share it. Preach to me every day of the week, if you're willing to. Ring me up or email me every day and tell me something that you found out about Jesus Christ that day. Let me share your treasure, and I'll be grateful to you for all eternity. Tell my children, when you bump into them, tell them something about Jesus Christ that they'll remember. Something which is thrilling you about him. And they'll be your debtors forever. You know, you may think that you're the most unimpressive person in the place where you work. But if you've seen anything of how wonderful Jesus Christ is, then surely you can find those moments when you can say something about him to the people in the office. And at that moment, you're sharing with them the greatest treasure in the world. You may be the ugliest pot that's ever been. But does it matter? It's the treasure in the pot that counts. Now, here's a question for you. Why has God chosen that it should be like this? Why does God choose to keep his treasure in very ordinary looking clay pots? Why did he choose to use someone like Paul as his agent, his messenger? I mean, couldn't he have chosen someone who was physically more impressive? Someone who looked the part, someone telegenic. The sort of person that the sculptors would have loved to have as a model. Couldn't he have used somebody with great presence? Could have chosen someone with a sparkling personality. Someone witty. Someone whose speech was immediately attention-catching. Somebody who could win over the crowds by sheer force of personality. Could have chosen someone who was emotionally more stable, couldn't he? Someone who wasn't so prone to despair. He could have steered his chosen servant away from troubles so that he didn't have a track record of humiliating failures. It's not just that God accepted that Paul was a bit of an unimpressive character, but used him anyway. It does look, as if God deliberately stripped away from him anything that could look impressive. God put him through endless troubles. God arranged for him to spend years in prison. God wrecked many of his plans. God sent him illness. Whatever natural weaknesses and handicaps Paul had to put other people off him, it's as if God was determined to add more. You start with a clay pot, but then instead of painting it up and at least making it look pretty, you knock chips out of the rim. And you scratch it. And you leave it out in the rain so that moss grows on it. And then you put your treasure in it. And you put it on display for people to see. And if they want to share the treasure that's hidden in it. Why does God do it that way? Well, Paul answers that question in the second half of verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God wanted to make sure that whatever was achieved through Paul, it would be obvious that it was his own power, not Paul's, that had achieved it. Let me repeat that. God wanted to make sure that whatever was achieved through Paul, it was obvious that it was his own power, not Paul's power, that had achieved it. Imagine if Paul had been the sort of man who impressed other people naturally. Imagine that he was a man with the image and the gifts and the personality and everything else that people look for. Well, Paul comes to a town somewhere in Greece or Turkey. Paul begins his work. And almost immediately there's success. Because people are enthralled with Paul. He's so handsome. He's so eloquent. He's so gifted. He's so persuasive. And very quickly, a church is formed. A church of people who have been won through Paul. Some of them maybe are real Christians. They've listened to Super Paul. And they've actually taken in what he said about Jesus Christ. And they've been drawn to Christ. But the majority of them are simply captivated by Paul. If Paul had been trying to sell them vacuum cleaners, they'd have bought vacuum cleaners. If he'd been trying to get them to vote for the Get Rid of Caesar party, they'd have voted for the Get Rid of Caesar party. As it is, they've signed up for Christianity. Because that's what this Super Paul has been promoting. And afterwards, when people hear about the church that's been formed in that town, what will they say? Wow, that man Paul. What a man he is. The things he achieves, they're astonishing. He's so gifted. His oratory, it's so amazing. And he's just so attractive. He's so dynamic. And all the praise would go to Paul. So God says, I'm not going to let it be like that. When Paul arrives in a town, people look at him a bit oddly because he's a bit of a comic figure. Comes over as a bit weird. He doesn't look like a leader of any sort. And when he stands up to speak, all the clever people start sniggering because he doesn't use the right jargon. And he doesn't use the polished language that proper teachers are supposed to use. And then they find out that he's living in digs in a rather run-down area of town, working as a tent maker of all things. About the most low-grade occupation you could have. And they laugh and they say, and he's come to tell us how to live our lives. They think it's really amusing. But while Paul's sewing his tents, sometimes he talks to his customers. And he tells them about a man they've never heard of before. A man called Jesus. A man who'd been put to death in a very ugly way as a criminal 15 or 20 years earlier. He tells them about the wonderful life that Jesus lived, about the horrible death he died. And then, amazing, he tells them about how this man Jesus returned from the dead. Paul's voice is filled with excitement and joy as he tells his customer that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Maybe he misses a stitch and sticks the needle into his finger in his excitement. But he tells his customer that Jesus has saved him. And that Jesus can save anyone from sin and from Satan and from death. He's wonderful, says Paul. I've seen his glory. He's wonderful. And the people listening to Paul forget that they're listening to a tent maker with a funny accent. A man who's been in and out of prison. And all they can think about is Jesus. Because they're glimpsing the glory of Jesus through Paul. They're seeing the treasure and they're not noticing the clay pot any longer. And one of them says, do you think Jesus could save me? And Paul says, of course Jesus can save you. Go to him now. Trust him now. And one person after another in that town comes to know Jesus. And a church is formed. And it's not been formed because they've been attracted to Paul. It's because they've been captivated by Jesus. Well, when people hear about what's happened in that town, what are they going to say? Most of them are going to say, I just don't get it. I don't understand what's going on there. It can't be down to Paul. I mean, he's not got what it takes to win anyone. I mean, I've met Paul. He's a little runt of a man. And he's not eloquent. And he's a bit weird, actually. And he's ill all the time anyway when he's not in prison. And then somebody will say, well, maybe it's just that God's power was working in that town. Because it certainly wasn't anything about Paul. They'll be forced to admit that the surpassing power, the conquering power, belongs to God and not to Paul. Not to any man. The surpassing power is the power of God working through the gospel. Point about Paul isn't that he's got some special natural gift. The point about Paul is just that God shone the light of the glory of Christ into his heart, and now he talks about it to other people. And God uses that. God is reluctant to use impressive people to do his work. Because when he does, foolish human beings always give the credit to the people whom God has used instead of to God. They point to the preacher or to the evangelist or to the celebrity who made a special guest appearance. And they say, wow, isn't he great? He's really something special, isn't he? God prefers to use very unimpressive people, clay pot people, because that way, when he works through them, it's obvious that the power's not coming from them, it's coming from God himself. I guess most of you have read the story of Spurgeon's conversion. Teenage lad, brought up in a Christian home, has been seeking God for years. Goes to hear all the best known preachers of the day. There are some enormously gifted preachers around. Preachers with great learning and preachers with great eloquence. Spurgeon goes and hears them all because he's desperate to know how he can be saved. And yet none of them touch his heart. Christmas 1849. One Sunday morning, while I was going to a certain place of worship, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it's well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. "This is a very simple text indeed. It says look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And when he had managed to spin out another 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether, run out of things to say. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present he knew me to be a stranger, and fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you'll be saved. If Spurgeon had gone that day and heard Dr. So-and-so at one of the great churches of London, and had been converted under the eloquence of that man, what would people have said? Dr. So-and-so, what a preacher he is. It took all his learning to break down Spurgeon's confusion of mind. It took all his eloquence to finally reach his heart. We don't even know the name of the preacher through whom Spurgeon came to find Christ. All we know is that he was stupid. Spurgeon says so. He was a really stupid man. A man who was barely literate, or so it seemed. But God chose to use him. So that it was clear that the surpassing power was God's power, not the preacher's power. God put the treasure into the most scruffy old clay pot he could find. God loves to do that. God prefers to take clay pots and put his treasure into them, because then all the honour goes to him. Now that brings us great encouragement, doesn't it? You know, Paul could have listed off all his weaknesses, everything that other people sneered at in him, all the things that he found humiliating about himself. He could have listed them all off and said, there you are, I'm just not the sort of person God can use. Not after the way I lived before I became a Christian. These are blood-stained hands. Not with all my faults of personality. Not with my weaknesses. God can't use me. Paul could have sunk into a pit of discouragement and despair. But no, Paul gives thanks to God for his weaknesses. From his point of view, they're what qualifies him to be used by God. Because he knows that if God uses him, he's not going to get the credit for it. God is. God prefers to use clay pots to put his treasure in. That's such good news for us. Because we're all clay pot people, aren't we? Some of us struggle with shyness. Some of us are socially awkward. Some of us have poor memories. Some of us get depressed very easily. Some of us have got something in our past that other people know about, and which leaves us feeling humiliated. Some of us are short of money and can't afford smart clothes. Some of us don't have much education. We find it hard to hold down a job. These are the things that mark us out as clay pots. But God loves to put his treasure into clay pots. The gospel. The gospel of the glory of Christ. To know Christ. To have a heart full of him. It's the greatest treasure in the world. And in the end, it doesn't matter what we are. What disqualifications we see in ourselves. The important thing is that we can bring out the treasure and tell people to look to Christ. Tell one another to look to Christ. It's not only unbelievers with whom we share this treasure. We need to be sharing it with one another. We need to be telling one another often about the glorious things we're discovering about Christ. Treasure in jars of clay. Christ in the heart, the hope of glory.